word was out, people were talking. More and more people were hearing of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, their miraculous escape from bondage, and their defeat of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And that's what motivated Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, to come and track Moses and the children of Israel down and to bring Moses' wife and his sons back to him. He had apparently sent them back to be with the father-in-law while he was delivering the children of Israel from Egypt, dealing with Pharaoh. Just a dangerous situation. It seems like Moses sent them back while he took care of that. So Moses was reunited with his family, able to share with Jethro then all the good that the Lord had done for Israel, probably sharing about their victory over the Amalekites and the miraculous provision they had of bread 6 days a week and the miraculous water from the rock, just sharing all the things that the Lord had done. And because of that, that testimony really inspired Jethro to worship the Lord, to bring a sacrifice, and to have some fellowship with the leaders of Israel. And that's where we're picking up in verse 13 of chapter 18, where we're told, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws.'" Now remember, the children of Israel had been slaves in Egypt under Egyptian masters for years, for their whole lifetime. None of them really knew freedom except Moses. None of them knew what it was like to be self-governed. But at this point, they were free and adjusting to life without human masters. Add to that complexity of what was happening the fact that now they had also moved from poverty to affluence overnight. Remember when they left, the Egyptians gave them all kinds of gifts, all kinds of wealth. So from slaves to riches, from slavery to freedom, and with that, conflicts, things that needed to be resolved, questions that needed to be answered, judgments and disputes that needed to be settled. So they came to Moses to judge, and they sought Moses to help, and Moses sought wisdom from the Lord and related God's standards to them and applied God's standards to their specific situations. Now, don't miss this, though, that Moses explained that he was making known the statutes of God and his laws. That's significant because of where we are in Scripture. He was doing it before the law was given. He was doing it before the Ten Commandments were given. That's chapter 20. How is that possible? What revelation did Moses have? What is the word speaking about here when it says he made known his laws and his statutes? Well, the explanation's in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the world has been given revelation of God, of his existence, of his power, of his authority, and his design in creation. The way he made the world tells us something about who he is and how things should operate. Romans 2 goes on to explain that God has put within every person a conscience and he has written his law upon it, a moral law upon the conscience of every human being, a sense of right and wrong. And it's been that way ever since the garden. So that's why morality around the world is similar. There's standards of law that are similar throughout the world. Murder, adultery, theft, almost universally accepted as wrong behavior throughout the world. So the law that we'll see given in Exodus 20 was given to make sin more obvious and to silence those who oppose God's moral law that has been written on their conscience, who have a seared conscience or a corrupted conscience. The law is to break through that. So the children of Israel had been living in a corrupt Egyptian society where it would be easy to be confused by the corrupt standards that were around them that defied God's moral law. So they needed a standard. They needed help applying the standards to their situations. They needed a system to maintain and establish justice. And Moses served in that role. And initially, he was the only one. So Jethro's watching, and he saw these long waits, lines of people and their problems to see Moses. Verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourself out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." So Jethro said, essentially, this is too much for one man and not good for the people. Moses not sufficient to handle the load. The people would get frustrated waiting, and Moses would be worn out by the demands that they were placing on him. So the people wouldn't be served well, and Moses would be just at the end of himself at every day, just totally worn out trying to fulfill this role. So Jethro had a suggestion, verse 19. He said, "Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." So Jethro's advice began with saying, "Moses, you're going to teach primarily. You're going to teach the people what God's ways are, and you're going to deal with the difficult situations." And verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Jethro's idea here. Two commendable characteristics to note in Jethro. As you look at Jethro in his life, not only did he see the problem, but he recommended a solution. And the second thing that was commendable about Jethro is he was a very humble man when he did. He said, "Look, this is my idea, but if it's not from God, that's okay." So he wasn't insistent that he knew definitely that this was the right thing. He said, "You know, hey, here's an idea. If God commands it, then do it. If not, you know, that's fine." It's commendable because there are many people see problems. I mean, it's easy to see problems. We're called to not leave it there, but to be people that are looking for solutions, like Jethro. And like Jethro, be okay when our solutions aren't necessarily accepted. To have that kind of humility, to say, "Hey, you know what, I think this is a solution, but if it's not God's will, that's okay." So great example here in Jethro. Look at verse 24. "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said, and Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land." So Moses took the suggestion, humbly took this suggestion, and shared the responsibility of leading the people. And we're told he let Jethro depart. That took a while. When you get to Numbers chapter 10, we'll see that Jethro didn't leave for almost a year. It's about 11 months before he actually left. That's Numbers 10, 29 to 30. So Moses saw wisdom in this advice. It was awesome advice, and it's applicable, it's applicable to our lives today. Because today, different people have different gifts different talents, different capacities. And God has a role for each of his people. Not all of us have the same gifting. Not all of us have the capacity to minister as other people do. We all have different places to serve in the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. In fact, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, that through the church is the fullness of Christ. So we need one another. Not one person has all the gifts it takes to serve the Lord. But it's when we're together and we're each doing our part, we're each doing our share that God's given us to do, that people can have a full revelation of Christ. It comes through the church working together. We appreciate his sufficiency as we're together. We're his body and he lives through us. So there's much in the New Testament about that concept. Particularly, you may want to check out 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, and Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Every part has its share. You've been designed by God to fulfill a certain role in his body, among his people, physically and spiritually. He's gifted you. He's given you opportunities. He's put you right where you are. So discover those gifts. Look to use them. Be humble, be willing, and serve. And together, we can represent Jesus in this world. Now, chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now, not 3 months later, but they arrived in Sinai on the third month. They left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. They arrive at Sinai for the giving of the Ten Commandments. We'll see chapter 20, in the third month. And later on, that time would be recognized and celebrated as the Feast of Pentecost, which happened 50 days after Passover. So Moses must have been extremely encouraged at this point, because they had been following the pillar of cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night, and he arrived back at this very familiar place. Remember, this was the mountain where Moses was called by God into ministry. It's where he saw the burning bush and turned to see what it was, because it was strange, a bush burning and not being consumed. And the Lord then spoke to him from the fire and called him. And during that call, the Lord had said to him in Exodus 3, 12, he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So arriving at the mountain, as God led them, was confirmation of Moses' calling. It was an affirmation that the Lord had sent him, and God was using his life to fulfill his divine plan. So he knew they were there because of that promise. And he also knew that it was his role to serve the Lord on the mountain, because that's what the Lord told him in Exodus 3, verse 12. You will serve me on this mountain. Now hold that thought. This was the area where Moses had been taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, tending them, protecting them for years, for tens of years, for 40 years. And so this was the area he learned to be a shepherd. And now he was leading a larger flock and a different kind of flock. So during the 40 years that he was away from his people and away from Egypt, he was leading sheep around the very same territory. And all that time that he was away was time of preparation. Oh, it was a time of humiliation as he had chosen to leave that place of glory and favor in Egypt to serve in a rejected place, in a place alone, common man serving sheep. But it was also a time of learning some valuable skills that would be helpful in leading God's people. I mean, leading real sheep, he learned lessons that helped him lead God's people. The care they needed, the attention they needed, the way they're prone to wander, their need to have a leader, a shepherd. It wasn't a new concept to him as he began to lead God's people. It's important to recognize that not only in Moses' life, but in our lives, the activities that we're doing right now in our lives are preparing us for the activities we'll do later for the Lord. Whatever it is, he can take today's experiences and use them to equip us and prepare us for what he'll have us do in the future. So we do whatever we're doing right now as unto the Lord, to the best of our ability, realizing that he's preparing us for something that's ahead. Certainly it was the case for Moses. Now, Moses didn't know when they got to Mount Sinai that they'd be camped there for almost a year, but he did know that they were there to serve God on that mountain, again, because that's what God said in Exodus 3, verse 12. And so, knowing that, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." So Moses went up on the mountain, and as he started walking up on the mountain, the Lord called to him. Now get this, he walked according to the revelation he had. Exodus 3, verse 12, "You will serve me on this mountain." So when he got to the mountain, he went up on the mountain. And as he walked according to that revelation up onto the mountain, then the Lord called him, spoke to him, gave him further direction. Something simple, but I want you to see it, is when you respond to God's revelation, then you're in a place where you can receive more. Further direction comes, further communication comes as we respond to what God has already revealed. So it's a walk. So many times in Scripture, our relationship with the Lord is likened to a walk. So you take a step, then you take the next step, then you take the next step. And God reveals things step by step by step by step. So he'll say, "Okay, do this." You do that. I'll say, "Okay, do this," and just one step at a time. And he reveals the next step after you take a step. And sometimes that's why we don't hear, because we're not responding to something he already said. Sometimes the reason we don't have the next step is because there's a step that he's told us about that we're not responding to. We're fighting him. We're kicking him. We're not listening to him. So make sure that you're responding to what he has said. Is there anything that the Lord has shown you that you're not doing, that you haven't applied to your life? Because if you're looking for direction from the Lord, that's where to begin, to respond to what he's shown you. So here Moses did. He went up on the mountain. As he went up on the mountain, the Lord spoke to him from the mountain, and he was told he was getting a message for the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. Well, isn't that redundant? The house of Jacob, the children of Israel. Remember, Jacob and Israel, the same man. Jacob was his name by birth. Israel is the name the Lord gave him later. Jacob was a name that reflected his natural character, the way he was born. Remember, Jacob means supplanter. It means heel catcher, literally. And that's who he was from birth. He was always trying to get ahead. He was always striving, always trying to lay hold of God's promises in his own strength. In fact, he was a man that believed that the end justifies the means, that if I need to lie to my dad, if I need to disguise myself, I need to misrepresent myself, whatever I need to do to get to the end, I'll do it. Israel was the name that God gave him after he surrendered and submitted to the Lord. So after wrestling with God his whole life, he finally came to a place where he understood his need for the Lord, and he surrendered to the Lord, and that's when the Lord said, "I'm giving you a new name, Israel," which means governed by God. So here the Lord says, "Look, I got a message for the people of Jacob, the children of Israel," because there were people in that group that were very much like Jacob, probably the majority at this time, just attempting to live by their own energy and effort to obtain the promises. But there were also those in the group who had surrendered and submitted to the Lord, Israel. So the message was from the Lord for both groups, for the wrestling and for the surrendered, for the struggling and for the submitted. It was the message from God for the people. And here's what he wanted them to hear. Verse 4, he said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Okay, this is where he begins. The message begins by turning their attention to their experience, their journey to this point from Egypt to the mountain. And he wanted them to remember what he did to their captors, to their oppressors, to the Egyptians, the plagues, the Red Sea experience, their experience in getting them to this point, how he defeated their past masters, how he triumphed over those who sought to keep them enslaved, how he destroyed those who tried to keep them from enjoying and experiencing God's promises. So he brought them to that place, the place where they were, he said, on eagle's wings. Now, there are some people that have taught that eagles knock their little baby eagles out of the nest so that they learn how to fly, and then the eagle swoops down and catches them and carries them back up to the nest. How many people have heard that? Okay, that's not true. Okay, this is not true. It's an interesting story, nice lesson. Look it up, it's not true. Eagles don't do that. And I want to encourage you, when you're studying the Bible and you hear these neat stories, you're like, whoa, that's neat. Check it out before you repeat it. Not true. But we know eagles are majestic, strong birds of prey, able to soar to great heights, and yet they also lovingly care for their young. They do shelter their young from sun. They do warm them in the cold, and they do feed them until they're ready to fly. So the picture of is a powerful heavenly benefactor, a caregiver, a protector. And he's saying God did it for them. He brought them to himself. He's the one that did it. He brought them to himself. So they didn't get themselves to the Lord by their effort, their determination, or their ability. They didn't do it. In fact, the record we've been studying as we've been going through Exodus up to this point is very clear. If he hadn't worked, they'd still be distant. They wouldn't be with him. In fact, they would still be in Egypt. He's the one that led them. He's the one that fed them. He's the one that provided for them. He's the one that gave them water. He's the one that gave them victory. They were, yes, kind of learning to walk, but they failed and they fell often. They were full of doubt and fear and complaining and grumbling, and they even desired to go back to Egypt. If they were on their own, that's the course they would have taken. But God was gracious, merciful, working for them, giving them freedom, guidance, provision, protection, and he did it. They simply needed to trust and yield to his leading. Likewise, if you're where the Lord wants you to be, you didn't get there by yourself. I'm sure of it. You didn't. Jesus said, "No one can come to the Father, come to me unless the Father draws him." We know the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of the coming judgment. We know it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us, who gives us understanding, that helps us understand spiritual things. He has always been the one that has taught you. He's revealed the next step to you. Not only has he taught you, but he's given you strength. He's infused you with power and love. He's provided guidance for you. He was patient with you. He was merciful to you. He was gracious to you. The whole reason that you are where you are is because God did what he did. And if he began a good work in you, he hasn't abandoned the project. See, he's working in you, and your role all along has been to yield to him, to allow him to direct you and to empower you. You're walking in the good works he prepared beforehand. He's working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. So you're simply letting him reign as your king. You're letting him shine through you. Let your light so shine. You have to cooperate. You're letting your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're allowing that to happen. We're letting his mind be in us. See, we're cooperating with him. Certainly, we have responsibility, but we're simply cooperating with him as he's doing the work. So here, for Israel, the Lord wanted Israel to clearly understand that he brought them to where they were. Did they follow by faith? Well, yeah, sort of. Yeah, most of the time. But he's the one that did it. He's the one that was patient. He's the one that brought them there. He brought them to himself. Who did it? He did it. Verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So what an opportunity. God says, okay, I've got an opportunity for you. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, a binding agreement upon you, Israel, as a nation. Now, before this point in time, we know God made a covenant with Noah, Genesis chapter 9, and his descendants, that's all of us, to never again destroy the earth with a flood. That was with everyone. Then you go through the word, and you get to Abraham, who believed in God, and God made a covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. He cut a deal with him. Remember, he said, take these animals, cut them in half, spread them apart. And that was typically the way they would cut a deal. They would cut animals in two, spread them apart. Two people would walk through and say, if we broke the deal, we're going to be like those animals. But in Abraham's case, he was there and God went through. So God said, this deal is all on me. He took responsibility for it. It was an unconditional covenant, a unilateral covenant that God made on behalf of Abraham, and the promise was to give the children of Israel that land, the promised land. In chapter 17, he elaborated on that covenant and promised to make Abraham a father of many nations and to be Abraham's God. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. The sign of the covenant with Noah was the rainbow. The sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. And in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord added that through Abraham's one descendant, his singular seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So up until this point in time, they were walking, enjoying the blessing of the covenant that God made with Abraham that had been passed down to Isaac and Jacob and his sons and to them as the children of Israel. So that's the whole reason why they were delivered from Egypt and being led to the promised land, because of the promise that God made to Abraham. In fact, if you look at the promise in Genesis 15, God said, you're going to go down to Egypt, you're going to be oppressed there 400 years, and then after that, I will bring you out and take you to the land of promise. That's the reason they were delivered from Egypt. That's the reason they were being led to the promised land. They had this unique relationship with the Lord, a guaranteed inheritance in the land, and a part to play in bringing the promised seed to the world, all because of God's unilateral promise he made to faithful Abraham. At this point, there's something different. Here God says, I have a new covenant that I'm going to make with you to make you a special treasure to me. So this covenant would make them a special treasure above all. So think about it. If you have a special treasure, what do you do with it? Well, you give it a lot of attention, and you protect it, and you guard it. So the Lord's saying, I'm going to give you a lot of attention, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to guard you. You're going to be a special treasure to me. And he explains what that looks like. He says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 explains to us that priests were taken from men and appointed in things pertaining to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So they would collectively, as a full group of people, all of the children of Israel, have an opportunity to bring the Lord to the world and the world to the Lord. They would serve as mediators, as teachers, as ministers, as evangelists, as missionaries, as intercessors. All of that was part of the priestly role in the Old Testament. So they would be a kingdom of priests. They would be guarded and protected, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that nation of Israel would be set apart, distinct, different from every other nation. They would be uniquely set apart by the Lord, for his glory. So what great potential. Guarded, protected, treasured. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, until this point, they were beneficiaries of God's covenant with Abraham. They were walking by faith, enjoying God's grace. Until this point in time, they were walking by faith, enjoying God's grace. And all that they had experienced with the Lord was good for them. Their deliverance, their rescue, the healing of the water, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock, the victory over the Amalekites, all of that was good, and all of that was by his grace. So now at this point, this good God, who's a gracious God, said, look, I'm going to offer you a new covenant. All you have to do is obey me and keep my covenant. This one was conditional. This covenant would be conditional based on their obedience. That's new. The covenant before wasn't like that. This covenant is conditional and based on their obedience. Verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So, you know, PA system, Moses spoke to the elders spoke to the 600,000 men over 20 plus women and children. So the word was out, and everybody unanimously said, we'll do it. We'll do it. They were confident they could do it. And they hadn't even heard what they were required to do. They didn't say, well, we'll try. They didn't say, well, what do you have in mind? They didn't say, we want to, we hope to, we'd like to. No, they said, we'll do it. It was definitely an honorable intention, but it was an honorable intention that they would be unable to fulfill. You see, they thought they could successfully relate to God based on their performance, their efforts, their work. You see, they were not yet seeing their inability, and that's something that God knew about them that he was trying to help them see. They had an artificially high opinion of themselves and a very low view of God's standards and expectations. Now, think about the people that are saying this. We'll do it. Think about it. They looked at the Egyptians when they were standing at the Red Sea, and they turned around and they saw the Egyptians coming the opposite way, and they feared. They freaked out. They thought they were dead. They looked at the lack of food, and they complained, and they said, why have you brought us out here to die? They looked at the lack of water, and again, they thought you brought us out here to kill us. So when they saw the Egyptians, they feared. When they saw a lack of food, they feared. When they saw a lack of water, they feared. But when they heard the Lord's invitation to make a special covenant with them based on their performance, they said, well, we can do that. See, they overestimated themselves when it came to the thinking about their ability to fulfill God's word, and they underestimated the challenge of performing acceptably. See, until this point in time, they were delivered because of God's love, God's faithfulness to his past promises. And yes, they had some level of faith, but they were constantly failing and faltering. Their behavior didn't merit, their performance didn't earn any of their progression to this point, but somehow they get to this point and they think, we can do it. And so the Lord was about to teach them, to reveal to them their weakness, their inability to relate to him based on their performance by giving them the law. This is almost as if the Lord says, you think you can do it? Well, here you go. Exodus chapter 20. The fact is that none of us can earn our place in God's plan. If you think you can earn favor with God or earn a right standing with God, then you overestimate your ability and you underestimate God's holy standards. There's only one in human history who kept this vow, who performed flawlessly, who obeyed his father and kept this covenant, and his name is Jesus. Matthew 5:17, he said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, lived sinlessly, and totally obediently. And so, yes, the law remains, but it remains as a testimony that teaches us our inability to approach God on our own. The law, as Paul said, is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law shows us our need and points to Jesus as our provision. It's not the way to be saved, nor is it the way to be special. Oh, yes, there are, and there have been historically those who suggest that we need to keep the law. Have you heard it? Man, it's flying around now that through the internet so often. But it's not the first time. In fact, it happened early on in the church, Acts chapter 15. Some had come into the church and were suggesting that these new Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Peter, at this meeting they had in Acts 15, a church meeting, all the elders and the apostles got together. Acts chapter 15, verse 8. Peter stood up, Acts 15, 8 to 11, and he said, God knows, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He said, now then, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He said, guys, we're going to get saved the same way the Gentiles did, by simply putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why are we laying all these burdens on them that didn't get us saved, that didn't make us special? Look, today we're saved by the new covenant, which is based on Jesus' shed blood, a covenant that is different according to Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. A new covenant that is not like the covenant at Sinai, a covenant that is totally based on Jesus' performance, his obedience, his righteousness, and his death for us on the cross. In fact, Hebrews 8:13 says that by giving us the new covenant, the Lord has made the old covenant obsolete. So we have a new way to relate to God, and it's by faith in Jesus' finished work. He was made sin for us. His righteousness is imputed on all who believe. It's interesting to note, with that in mind, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, which says to us who are trusting in the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, to you who are trusting in the new covenant, the finished work of Jesus, Peter wrote, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So now, for you who have trusted in Jesus, the word says, you're his representatives. You're his distinct people. We are, not because of our performance, but because of Jesus' work on our behalf. And so, now, in the new covenant, he's worked in us internally, making us his, and increasingly making us like him as we walk by faith. Listen to how we're described in Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, Israel could never draw near as a nation because of their failures, their inability to do as they expressed they wanted to here. And if they could not even draw near, then they wouldn't be able to serve as priests for others. But we can be priests for God because we can approach him with boldness because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And now we can represent him. We can take him to others because of what Christ has done for us. So you come to this point of Exodus chapter 19, the people had a lot to learn. They needed a tutor, and they would get it. Exodus chapter 20, we'll see. They needed a tutor. Guys, when people start saying they want to follow the law, they pick and choose which part of the law they want to follow. It's true. Why? Because they have an overestimate of their own ability, and they have an underestimate of God, estimation of God's standards. It's always the case. Pride and a lower view of God than they should have. Well, Exodus 19, the people had a lot to learn. Verse 9, we're told, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.'" So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So it would be a miraculous, obvious event so the people could see that Moses wasn't making something up. Verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So they had to get cleaned up for a special guest. They had to get ready, and to wash their clothes in that day, it was a big deal. Limited water and a limited wardrobe, it was a big deal. So they were dirty and dusty and needed to get cleaned up, prepared for this, the arrival of the Lord. Well, the Lord continued, verse 12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So the people were to stay away. No one could touch the mountain. If somebody touched the mountain, they were to be executed by stoning them or shooting arrows at them. You couldn't even go grab them because you weren't supposed to go on the mountain. No one could come near. Verse 14, So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Can you imagine? That's a scary scene. That's not inviting. It's not like, "Well, welcome, we're glad you're here." It's not at all. Verse 19, "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." They could hear the voice of God, distinct from Moses' voice. They knew there was a conversation. They could hear the voice of God, a very unique privilege for them. Verse 20, "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down.'" 80-year-old guy. You start counting how many times you went up and down the mountain in this chapter. It's amazing. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' So Moses went up. The Lord said, 'Go back down.' He said, 'Really?'" And it was serious. The Lord's like, "No, I'm serious. Go, make sure it's fenced off. Make sure that the boundaries are set up. The people stay away." Verse 24, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." Look, what's all this about? Well, the Lord very clearly was saying, stay away. Absolutely clear. Stay away. Why? they were separated from God. Separated. And even though they had cleaned up, even though they had changed from their dirty garments, even though they had abstained from physical relationships with their spouses, being celibate for a time, even doing all these things, they couldn't draw near. They had to stay away. Even though they had made a commitment to obey, they had to stay away. What's going on? Well, he was teaching them that through all your efforts of trying to clean yourself up and live a consecrated life and all the commitments you make, you still can't come. You still have to stay away. He was communicating to them about his holiness and their unworthiness, and he wanted them to learn their limits. They couldn't approach. They weren't worthy. And if they tried, they'd die. Oh, but they had a mediator that God chose. In this case, his name was Moses. Oh, you can come. They have to stay. One? Yes, one. Bring Aaron with you, but Moses, you're the mediator. Do you see how it's a tutor? Already, before the law was even spoken, there's a tutor in the way it's given. Because we, by nature, no matter how hard we try, no matter what kind of commitments we make, no matter how hard we try to clean ourselves up, whatever kind of consecration we make unto the Lord, there's still distance between us and God. There's no way we can get to God on our own. Oh, but there's a mediator. Yes, a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says it. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, he went for us to open the way for us. He went on our behalf. We draw near today based on what Jesus did for us. No one can approach God based on our law keeping because he's holy, he's righteous, he's pure, and we're not. And it's our sins that separate us from God. Our sins demand judgment and death. So if you're standing before God on your own, you're gone. We have to be washed with the blood of Jesus. We have to be cleansed. We have to come based on what he did for us. Praise God that he made a way of approach. Hebrews chapter 12, 18 to 24 points to the contrast. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24 says, for you have not come to the mountain that cannot be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them. We'll see that. Because they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much boast as so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. And then the writer of Hebrews went on to say, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God who is the just judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See, praise God for the new covenant. The old covenant says, stay away, you don't qualify. The new covenant says, Jesus qualified. He kept the law perfectly. He died for its penalty fully. And he gives us access to the throne of grace. We don't have to fear because Jesus is our mediator. He paid for our failures and he made the way for us to approach with joy. Israel needed to learn. They couldn't do it. They weren't worthy. They needed a mediator. They needed a sacrifice. They needed grace. It's a lesson we need to continually be reminded of. We stand before God because of his grace. We're accepted by God because of his grace. We grow and we're being transformed through his grace. He does the work. We simply cooperate. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for this part of your word where we learn that our works won't do it, that we can't approach based on our works, but Lord Jesus, you finish the work for us. Thank you, Lord, that you're our mediator, that you made the way for us to approach. Thank you, Lord, that you finished the work. Lord, help us not to overestimate who we are and underestimate who you are. Help us to see you in your holiness and to appreciate the value of the gift that you've given us. Thank you, Lord. We worship you this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.